Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our series through 1 Timothy. And I trust that you've been enjoying this study. I know I have. And I've been hearing from many of you that you have, so I'm thankful for that. And today, you know, we continue this great series looking at 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, and the great mystery of godliness. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it to 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. And hear what God has to say to us through this text today. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the reading of God's precious word. You see, the truth is not as true as it used to be. Sometimes it may even be falsehood. During one White House scandal, a prominent lawyer was asked if his client was telling the truth. And he said, "Tell us what the truth is," the reporter demanded. "The truth is what is in the deposition," answered the lawyer, "unless they make a deal with the prosecutor and say something else." In other words, the truth is something that may or may not always be true. It is something to manipulate then for personal gain. Well, lawyers and politicians are not the only ones who do not know the difference between truth and falsehood. In his book, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, David Wells argues that the church is weak because it has, according to him, exchanged the sensibilities of modern culture for the truth of Christ. Well, if Wells is right, the church is no longer the church. You see, for in the process of explaining his purpose for writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul defines the church by its relationship to the truth in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15, which says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." See, Paul was planning to visit Ephesus before long, but in case he was delayed by an arrest or by a shipwreck, he wanted Timothy to know how to carry out his pastoral duties. You see, 1 Timothy was a public letter, read out loud, and it seems he also wanted to remind the Ephesians to support their pastor in the household of God. And from what we have seen in 1 Timothy, the kind of conduct the apostle has in mind includes proper doctrine, proper gender relations, and proper spiritual leadership. And it's not exactly clear how this letter fits in with Paul's itinerary in the book of Acts, nor is it known if his travels brought him back through Ephesus at all. But in the providence of God, Paul's uncertainty led him to write this letter, and the Holy Spirit has used it ever since to tell Christians all over the world what kind of conduct befits a member of the household of God, verse 15. And you see, household is an imagery that comes up repeatedly in 1 Timothy and throughout the New Testament. The members of the true church are sons and daughters of God the Father. Having been born again through faith in God's Son, we have been adopted into His family by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Each and every one of us has a place of fellowship and service in the household of God. And second, the church is God's residence, what Paul calls the church of the living God in verse 15. You see, in other words, the church is not simply God's household, it's also His house. Calvin says there are good reasons why God should call the church His house. For not only has He received us as His sons by the grace of adoption, but He has Himself dwells in the midst of us. And here Paul may have been reminding the Ephesians what he told them in an earlier letter. In Ephesians 2:22, he says, "In him you are also being built together into a house, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, the promise that God makes us home in the church must have been a special encouragement to the Ephesians who worshipped with the shadow of the temple of the goddess of Diana in their city. Diana's temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But however impressive it seemed from the outside, it was utterly devoid of life. The goddess in that temple was nothing more than a dead idol. By contrast, Paul wanted to remind the Ephesians that the church of Jesus Christ is the real temple. The living God does not dwell in temples built by human hands. He lives among his people, especially in the midst of their public worship. And whenever Christians gather for prayer and praise, for the word and sacrament, God takes up residence among them. You see, to put it in another vernacular that people know today, God is in the house. He's in the house. And this is why Christian worship properly begins with a prayer of invocation. And in this invocation, a church invites the Holy Spirit to enter its house of worship with power. And if the church is true to God's word, the Spirit will always make his presence known. Whenever visitors enter a church where the Spirit of God is present with the people of God in worship, they say, "Surely God is in this place." But you see, the church is not only a home for God and his people, it's also a home for God's truth. And Paul continues his imagery with the third definition of the church. It's the pillar and the buttress of the truth, verse 15. Now, Roman Catholics, they use this verse to argue against the reformational doctrine of sola scriptura. You see, they say the church is the foundation for the truth, they say. Therefore, scripture is not the only rule of faith and practice, as Protestants say. We must obey church tradition as well as the Bible. And so the truth rests upon the church and not the other way around, they say. Well, one problem with this is what Paul says in Ephesians 2:19-20, which says, "You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." You see, the ultimate bedrock foundation of the church is the word of God spoken by the prophets of the Old Testament, written by the apostles of the New Testament, and made incarnate by God's own Son. So how can the church be the foundation of the truth if the truth is the foundation of the church? And notice further that one of the words that Paul uses to describe the church in verse 15 is the word buttress. A buttress is not a building's foundation, but part of its supporting structure. And to be specific, a buttress helps to stabilize the walls and the pillars of a large building. You see, in the same way, the church of Jesus Christ helps to hold the truth steady. The people of God are the people of the truth, and in opposition to every form of false teaching, they support the truth in the world. And the other word that Paul uses to describe the relationship between the church and orthodoxy is the word pillar. The architectural function of pillars is well known. They hold up the roof. And so to say that the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth is to say that it lifts up the truth for all the world to see. Now, the truth that the church is a pillar of the truth is not so much a doctrinal truth, as well as it's also a practical truth. And so over and against the Roman Catholic view that the church determines the truth, the Bible teaches that the church displays the truth from Scripture. And so it may be significant that the Greek omits the definitive article here. Verse 15 reads, "a pillar rather than the pillar." Every Christian congregation is one pillar of the truth. And the Ephesians were reminded of this every time they saw the Temple of Diana, which had more than 100 iconic columns in all six stories high. So many pillars were needed because the entire roof was made of marble. And without all of these pillars, the temple would collapse rather than remaining visible for miles and miles around. You see, every church is a pillar that helps bolster the truth of Jesus Christ by holding it up before the world. And if the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth, it needs to know what the truth is. And the truth is a great mystery. Verse 16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And when the Bible used the word mystery, it's not referring to something that's unsolved, but to something long hidden that has now been revealed. In the Bible, a mystery is a secret plan of redemption, which is no longer a secret because God has divulged it. And the mysteries concerning Jesus Christ are profound. They are great beyond question. And the greatness of the mysteries of the gospel is demonstrable and undeniable. There's no doubt about it. The mysteries of the gospel are great by common consent. And this was another attack against the goddess Diana. During Paul's first visit to Ephesus, the silversmith felt threatened by his missionary work, and so they sent the city into an uproar. As many as 20,000 people crowded into the theater at Ephesus, where they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," in Acts 19:34. And they shouted this slogan so long and so loud that their words were still ringing in Paul's ears when he wrote this letter. Paul knew the meaning of true greatness, and so he wrote, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness," in verse 16. You see, his phrase helps convey the glory, the grandeur of the gospel, for the mystery is none other than the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ himself. This is the truth that the church is called upon to uphold in the world, the saving mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the mystery of Jesus Christ is described in six lines that sound like part of an early creed, a confession, or a catechism. And because the lines are rhythmic and because their first words all rhyme, it's often thought that this verse forms an early Christian rhyme. Verse 16 says this, by the way, "He is manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." These lines deserve careful study, especially since scholars disagree about how they should be divided. Well, one suggestion is to separate the creed into two stanzas, each with three lines long. The first stanza refers to the earthly ministry of Jesus. He was manifested, vindicated, and seen. While the second stanza refers to the work of Christ after his ascension. He was proclaimed, believed upon, taken up. Well, the thing is this. Other scholars even point out the lines come in pairs or couplets, and in each case, there's a contrast between the earth and the heaven, the flesh and the spirit, angels and nations, world and glory. These suggestions also have some merit, although the contrast between angels and nations seems somewhat forced. And since it's not certain how to subdivide the verse, perhaps it's better not even to try. This hymn, if it is a hymn, is a short history of Jesus Christ. It contains gospel truth about his work of salvation in outline form. And each line describes a different period or event in his life and ministry. And so it seems better to understand these statements in chronological order. And Paul begins in verse 16 saying he was manifested in the flesh. The best manuscripts and the oldest ones say who rather than he. But the meaning of the verse is the same either way. God was manifested in physical form in the person and work of Jesus. God the Son had lived in all splendor of his deity from eternity past, and then became a man identical to us in his physical body. This is the mystery of the incarnation. God the Son became the God-man. And by taking upon himself human flesh and blood, he became one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And since God the Son appeared as a man, everything he did on this earth, he did in a real human body. And the events of the passion of Jesus Christ were physical events. His cheek was kissed by his betrayer. His face was spit upon. His body was struck and slapped. His back was flogged. His brow is pierced by thorns. His head was struck with a staff. As Scripture says in 1 Peter 4:1, Christ suffered in the flesh. Christ even died in the flesh. It was a real body that was nailed with real nails to a real cross of real wood. It was a real body that was punished for sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. It was a real body, a corpse that was taken down from the cross, wrapped in linen, and laid in a tomb. God the Son did not just appear in a body. The body in which he appeared was crucified, dead, and buried. God the Son did not remain in the grave. He was vindicated by the Spirit, verse 16 says. In other words, the Holy Spirit confirmed and proved that Jesus Christ is God's own Son and the Savior of the world by raising him from the dead. And now some scholars think that this part of the creed refers again to the incarnation. In that case, the word spirit would refer to the human spirit of Jesus. And although it's true that Jesus had a spirit as well as a body, what is emphasized here is that he was vindicated by the Spirit. And when was Jesus vindicated by the Spirit? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit proved Jesus was who he claimed to be throughout his earthly ministry. The Spirit proved it at Jesus' baptism when he descended upon him from heaven like a dove. He proved it by preserving Jesus from sin through his earthly ministry. He proved it whenever he performed miracles, especially when he drove out demons. Matthew 12:28 says, "But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see, the Spirit vindicated the Son in all these ways, but most of all, he did it through the resurrection. And when Christians think of the resurrection, we usually think of first as God the Son, who was raised up from the grave. We may remember that it was God the Father who raised him. But Easter Sunday, which we recently celebrated, is also a day to praise God the Holy Spirit. You see, the resurrection was such an important event that it required each and every member of the Trinity. God the Father raised God the Son from the dead by the power of God the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And although Jesus laid down his life to take it up again, he did not raise it himself by himself. He was raised from the dead by his Father, but this was done through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who gave life and glory to the dead body of Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, he confirmed that everything Jesus ever said or did was true. And although Jesus was rejected by the world, he was approved by the Spirit. And the Spirit vindicated the Son by raising him from the dead. Now, the word for vindication is also the word for justification, which is why the King James Version says Jesus was justified in the Spirit in verse 16. You see, justification is a legal declaration. It means to be declared not guilty. And in this case, it means that by his resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And as the Apostle Paul explained on another occasion in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the Holy Spirit's verification that Jesus is the Christ. And after Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit, he was seen by angels. Verse 16 says, and the word angels means what it says. It refers to the principalities and the powers of the unseen world, especially those glorious supernatural creatures who worship God in heaven and earth, and they serve him, the angels. Now, we know from the Gospels that some of the angels were witness to the incarnate Christ. Angels sang at his birth. They attended him in the wilderness. An angel even appeared in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen Jesus for the work of the cross. But you see, angels were also witnesses of the risen Christ. They were the first to tell the disciples that Jesus was alive. But how could they give such testimony unless they had seen his resurrection body for themselves? And then finally, the angels and witnessed the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And to summarize, you see, these ministering spirits sang at his birth, ministered in his hour of temptation, guarded his sepulcher, attested his ascension, and expected his return. And so the reason for mentioning the angels here is to show that the mystery of godliness is known in heaven and it's known on earth. And although the angels themselves are not saved by grace, they glorify God for our salvation as they are doing this very moment. You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, with authorities, with powers, having been subjected to him in 1 Peter 3:22. There is simply another possible meaning for this line of Paul's hymn. The word angel means messenger, and so it makes an appropriate word for God's heavenly angels. But it can also refer to his earthly messengers, meaning the apostles. What Paul says about these messengers in verse 16 is true of the apostles. They saw Jesus. The apostles were eyewitnesses of his life and his work and of his resurrection. And in fact, the Greek word that Paul uses here for seeing is the same word he uses when he tells the Corinthians that the risen Christ appeared to Peter and the rest of the apostles, including Paul himself. So when the first Christians confessed that Jesus was seen by messengers, they may have been referring to the apostles. And yet this possibility has been dismissed by many commentators without sufficient reason, because it is in keeping with the logic of the hymn. The next thing Jesus did after he appeared in a body, he was vindicated by the Spirit, was to show himself to Peter, to John, and the rest of the disciples, including Thomas. And here is a sequence of Paul's hymn. First, the incarnation. Second, the resurrection. Third, the presentation. And so the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were essential to the plan of salvation. You see, in order for the apostles to know that Jesus was the Christ, they had to see his glorious resurrection body. Otherwise, they would not have been able to testify that he had won victory over the grave. Without their eyewitness testimony, we ourselves would have never believed in the resurrection, and the church of the living God would not be able to stand as the pillar and the buttress of gospel truth. And the same cannot be said of the angels and their testimony. They glorified God when they saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you see, our faith rests upon Jesus' presentation to the apostles, not to the angels. You see, wherever Jesus is proclaimed, verse 16 says he is to be believed on in the world. And the first to believe were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. John believed before he even saw the risen Christ. When he heard the tomb was almost empty, he outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. John 20, 4-5 says, "And as John stood in the doorway, he saw the burial cloth still intact and tried to figure out what it all meant. And finally, he went inside where he saw and he believed," John 20, verse 8 says. You see, on the evidence of burial clothes, he believed that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. John was only the first to believe. Mary Magdalene believed and told the disciples in John 20:18, "I have seen the Lord." And they were afraid at first, and some even doubted. But when Jesus appeared to them, they also believed. And even Thomas believed, in spite of all of his doubts. And as soon as the apostles began to preach the gospel to the nations, others believed in as well. 3,000 believed on the day of Pentecost alone. And as the first church in Jerusalem continued to preach the gospel, Acts 2:47 says, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." It's been that way ever since. It's doubtful whether a single day has gone by since the day Jesus rose from the tomb without people coming to faith in him and giving their lives to him. You see, the global mission of Jesus is a global success. He is still believed on in the world. The gospel is ringing out from local churches all over the world. And the confession in 1 Timothy 3:16 makes a historical claim. He was believed on in the world. But this statement is for the present as well as the past, because God is still making history, because he is still in the business of saving the lost. And he will continue to bring men and women and children to salvation in Christ until history comes to an end. If you trust in Christ for your salvation, this verse is about you as well. You are in the world. You believe on him. And therefore, your faith is one proof that Jesus is believed on in the world. And the only real problem with taking Paul's hymn about the mystery of godliness in chronological order is the last phrase in verse 16, "taken up in glory." This line refers to the ascension. In fact, the same verb is used in the book of Acts to describe the way Jesus ascended to heaven. After he appeared to the disciples, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight, Acts 1:9 says. So the problem is that it seems out of sequence. Jesus was taken up in glory before he was proclaimed among the nations or believed on in the world. Well, one possible solution is that this last phrase refers to the second coming of Jesus. And when Jesus returns to this earth, he will come the way he left, trailing clouds of glory to gather all his people to himself. And the reason this is put in the past tense is such a certainty. Jesus has promised to come again in power and glory, and he will. And the important thing in any case is that Jesus has become the glorified Christ. Glory is a word the Bible uses to describe brightness, splendor, radiance. It denotes in particular the glory, the majesty, the glory of God. And by virtue of his resurrection, Jesus is exalted and enthroned. He radiates the glory of God. And what better way to end a hymn with the glorious praise of the glorious Christ? Ah, praise the Lord for that. See, the truth that the church holds out to the world is a mystery of the incarnation, manifested in the flesh, resurrected, the resurrection, vindicated by the Spirit, the presentation seen by angels, the mission taken up in glory of Jesus Christ. And the only thing left to say about this mystery is that it is a mystery of godliness. In other words, this hymn is a confession. It contains practical truth. It promotes the worship of God. It encourages the exercise of real religion. And in fact, John Chrysostom understood that the mystery of Christ is for godliness. When he preached this mystery at the church in Constantinople, he brought his sermon to the point of practical application, saying this: great indeed was it, for God became man, and man became God. A man was seen without sin, a man was received up, was preached in the world. And together with us, the angels saw in this indeed a great mystery. But let us live in a manner worthy of the mystery. You see, that's a good word. The truth about Jesus demands a response. And what does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the mystery of godliness? Well, you see, since Jesus was manifested in the flesh, let us glorify him with our bodies. Let us use our hands to help, our lips to bless, and our minds to serve. And since Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit, let us pray that we ourselves will be vindicated on the day of judgment. Let us ask God to prove we belong to him by giving us glorious resurrection bodies. And since Jesus was seen by messengers, let us join the angels and the nations. Let us testify to his grace. Let's declare the gospel to everyone we love and share in the worldwide work of mission so all people might praise him. And since Jesus Christ was and is believed on in the world, let us believe on him with all of our hearts for salvation, as well as for everything else we need. And last of all, since Jesus was taken up in glory, let us await his soon return with eager expectation, longing for the day when we will see the great mystery for ourselves. I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.